Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26 for our scripture reading this morning, reading verses 30 through 75, a lengthy scripture text. You may or may not have been a fan of the TV action drama show 24, starred Kiefer Sutherland as Jack Bauer, a counterterrorist agent. The name of the show and part of its gimmick was that it took place in real time, meaning that each hour of the show narrated 1 hour from Jack Bauer's life. So, in a single season, while viewers watched 24 episodes of the show over the course of several months, the actual story, the actual plot, it only covered a single day in his life, 24 hours. The man led a very exciting life. This is a little bit similar to the effect of reading these long concluding chapters of Matthew's gospel and hearing sermons on different sections of them over the course of several weeks, as we're doing. It can seem very long and stretched out to us, but Matthew chapter 26 and 27 actually only covers a very short time period, roughly a day or so in the life of Jesus, his last day. So events that we're reading about, they're occurring pretty fast and furious. Matthew's taking his time in narrating them to us, and we're taking our time in studying them, taking many weeks to look at them. This allows us to focus on them with more concentration, but we have to keep reminding ourselves this is a very compressed time frame that we're speaking about. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30 and reading through the end of the chapter. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are dramatic things we've read and profound things. Lord, in many ways, we can only begin to scratch the surface of what we've just read. But Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time now as we study your word and pray that we might gain new insight into it. We pray that we might be challenged, comforted, exhorted. Lord, wherever each one of us is at, we pray that you would meet us in this text and pray that you would call us to yourself through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can still picture Mr. and Mrs. Patton from Ording Community Baptist Church in the small town of Ording, Washington, where I spent most of my school years. Mr. and Mrs. Patton were probably in their 70s or 80s back then when I was in grade school and middle school. I expect they are long since passed into glory. I have different memories of them. I can remember my dad and I going lake fishing with Mr. Patton in his small rowboat. Pretty sure we didn't catch anything that was large enough to keep, but I remember the boat, I remember the water and the beautiful blue sky, and that even for Washington State, it got a little too warm in the sun. And I can picture Mrs. Patton very easily. I can't remember much about her, except that she seemed to me, back then, to be one of the sweetest, saintliest people I had met. Now, it was the practice at Ording Community Baptist Church to have an altar call at the end of the sermon. This is done in a lot of churches, so many of you have witnessed this and you know what this means. If you don't know, an altar call is an appeal, a summons at the end of the sermon when the pastor invites people to come forward to the front of the sanctuary, the altar area, so to speak, and to pray, typically with the pastor or one of the church leaders, to pray and ask Jesus into their heart as Lord and Savior. Whatever the sermon is about, in some church traditions, you have to have an altar call. That was the practice at Ordine Community Baptist Church. Now, it was my oldest sister who once pointed out something strange to me. Mrs. Patton, this sweet, saintly woman, she went forward for the altar call practically every week. Every Sunday, she was going forward and asking Jesus to come into her heart as her Savior. And my sister, who hadn't studied a lot of theology at the time, she just thought there was something strange about that. I mean, did Mrs. Patton feel like she hadn't really asked Jesus into her heart the previous Sunday? Did she feel like she had just been faking it the week before? Did she think that Jesus had come into her heart on Sunday but left it on Monday? She clearly didn't have any confidence that Jesus was actually in her heart, because every Sunday she was going forward for the altar call to ask Jesus to come in. If you had asked any person at that church if Mrs. Patton was a Christian, they would have said, absolutely. But Mrs. Patton herself clearly was not convinced that she was one, because every Sunday, week after week, she would go forward and pray to become a Christian. My sister was right to think that there was something strange about that. Something about that just didn't add up. Well, from my vantage point now, all these years later, I understand what was going on. It wasn't the case that Mrs. Patton wasn't saved. She clearly was saved. She clearly was a Christian, but she didn't have any assurance of her salvation. She didn't have any confidence in her salvation. And in my years of ministry, I will say that this is an issue that I see many Christians struggle with. Mrs. Patton is by no means the only one. It's not unusual for Christians to wonder and worry and fret whether they are truly saved. I've seen it in every church I've spent time in, as a pastor or as a member or as an attender. I was talking with a member of Rose Hill just this past week about this very subject, and this person was saying that there are those moments when you just wonder, you're not 100% certain whether you'll be saved. Christians can, and they often do struggle with these little nagging doubts, sometimes big doubts and questions. At times they are fearful that maybe they're not really saved after all. Any of you ever experienced that? Those pangs of fear and doubt? If so, believe me, you are not the only one. It's a common struggle for Christians, and the Bible addresses it directly in many places. The Bible wants Christians to have confidence in their salvation. Not an arrogant sort of confidence, but a humble confidence. The Bible doesn't want believers to be continually second-guessing themselves about their salvation. The Bible's trying to get Christians to see that their salvation isn't doubtful, it's not up in the air, because their Savior is worthy of all confidence. He was victorious over every challenge, every roadblock, every enemy. Jesus was victorious over all that. And the Bible seeks to encourage Christians with that message. This is one of the many things that our passage from Matthew chapter 26 is trying to do, in fact. Trying to encourage us in our salvation. I probably shouldn't use this term any longer, but many years ago it was common around this part of the state to speak about someone Clemsoning. Clemsoning, I should say. That meant to crumble at the key decisive moment. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This year was different, obviously. But for many years, the Clemson Tigers had a remarkable ability to fail when the chips were down, like in the 2012 Orange Bowl. This was the Orange Bowl, mind you, one of the biggest games in college football, and the West Virginia Mountaineers crushed Clemson 70-33. And the game wasn't as close as the score sounds. You almost felt bad. You almost felt embarrassed for them. I know that USC football isn't anything to brag about this year, so I'm not trying to start a fight. But it was interesting how to Clemson became a verb and became used in conversations to refer to somebody failing or crumbling at the most important moment. I do apologize to any Clemson fans here. Things have changed. But in our text today, what we're seeing is we're seeing Jesus at the decisive moment, one of his most critical moments. This chapter really represents the moment of decision for Jesus, whether he's going to go through with his mission to the end or whether he's going to abort, bail out. In verse 45 of the text, Jesus says, "The hour is at hand. This is it." And even though everybody else around him is crumbling, turning their backs on him, abandoning him, in some cases being aggressive towards him, he does not crumble. He stands firm. He doesn't Clemson here. Instead, he comes through victorious, and that's meant to give God's people confidence. That's what our text is driving at. That is our main point today, that we should have confidence that Jesus will save us because he stood firm at the decisive hour. There are a lot of things I want us to notice in the text which support that point, and the first is this: we should have confidence that Jesus will save us because he stood firm when he was attacked by enemies. I think the enemies are pretty obvious here, aren't they? There's a sword fight when Judas leads the mob sent by the priests and the elders. Jesus puts a stop to it, but clearly this is a physically menacing group here. And Jesus comments on that in verse 55. "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have I come out against you as a robber with swords and clubs? Or have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me.'" There's physical aggression against him here. As we read through the rest of the text, he's verbally attacked during his trial. Verse 59, the council is seeking false testimony against him. Just some kind of trumped up charge so they can convict him. Jesus had to deal with enemies his whole life long. This kind of stuff isn't new for him. But now it's coming to a climax. His enemies finally have him where they want him, or at least where they think they want him. But he doesn't collapse under that. Jesus doesn't even lash out at them, even though he points out that he could retaliate if he wanted. Verse 53 says that he could have more than 12 legions of angels sent to protect him if he asked. In antiquity, a Roman legion had somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So, you know, do the math. Multiply that by times 12, and it's a lot. Especially when you consider that angelic warriors beat human warriors any day. He doesn't call on them to strike, however. And right here, we have a lesson for us as Christians today. You know, the church still has enemies. Those enemies, they could be followers of other religions. They could be agnostics. They could be atheists. And some of those enemies perpetrate actual violence against the church. That happens sometimes. Sometimes they simply give false testimony about the church, things that aren't true or things that are misleading. Sometimes they just do things that make life difficult or inconvenient for the church. There's a whole range of kinds of opposition to the church, from violent to fairly minor sorts of things. The point is, Christians should never be surprised by this sort of thing. The Bible makes it very clear that God's people will always have to endure the enmity of the world. The church should never assume that it's going to get a free pass from non-Christians. And we should be mentally, we should be spiritually prepared for that. And we should continue to love those people. We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? We often want to strike back when we're struck, but that is not the way of Jesus. Some Christians would just want to pull back and kind of disengage from the world when they're mistreated for their faith. You know, we'll kind of go off and join a monastery or something. That's not the Bible's way either. The Bible tells us not only to love and forgive our enemies, but actively to give cups of cold water to them, to serve them. We should do that to our enemies because that's what Jesus did to his enemies. When he was attacked by enemies, Jesus stood firm. He continued to do what needed to be done. He continued to serve those people in order to save them. And that's our first point. Second, we should have confidence that Jesus will save us because he stood firm when he was sold out by traitors. Now here we're not talking about open, violent opposition by Jesus' enemies, but treason from within, betrayal by a friend and a follower. Betrayal was a key theme in the first part of the chapter. We saw this last week. That remains a key theme here in our text. In verses 45 and 46, Jesus says, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 48, instead of using the name Judas in the text says, now, the betrayer had given them a sign. It's talking about Judas Iscariot, of course, but Judas, he's not the same as the chief priests and the elders, the ones who had always stood opposed to Jesus. Judas had been one of his special hand-picked disciples. He would have claimed to follow Jesus. He'd shared many of the hard times with Jesus. But now, at the end, at the critical moment, he turned on him and he betrayed him. That's happened in later generations of the church as well. In the 16th century, for example, there was Henry IV of France. Henry IV had been raised by a godly mother. He was a member of the Huguenot Church, the French Protestants. He had almost been killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of 1572 when French Catholics assassinated most of the Huguenot leaders. When the laws of French succession put Henry IV in place to become the King of France, in order to consolidate his power in 1593, he renounced Protestantism and converted to Roman Catholicism, making the famous statement that Paris is worth a mass. A mass, that's the term for the Roman Catholic form of worship. Protestants everywhere, in France and in other countries, they rightly felt completely betrayed by him at that point. Or during World War II, there were many German pastors who collaborated with the Nazis, either pastors who passively refused to speak out against the obvious theological and moral problems with National Socialism, or who actively promoted its views and its practices. In my other job as a seminary professor, I've observed both working academics and doctoral students who aspire to getting academic jobs who've gradually or sometimes rapidly abandoned biblical Christianity and embraced either an unorthodox theology or they've completely rejected the Christian faith, because it's a lot easier to get a teaching job if you're not an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. I could give you other examples, but I think you get the point. I'm sorry to say it, but we need to be prepared for these too. We should not be surprised when the church experiences betrayal. When professing Christians sell out the church in one way or another for their own gain, for their 30 pieces of silver. We need to be prepared for the heartbreak of that. They will always be there. They will always knock the wind out of you. Jesus was hit by this with Judas Iscariot. Don't think it didn't hurt him. Don't think it didn't hurt when he saw Judas approaching to give him a kiss of greeting. Jesus knew he was being stabbed in the back at the very same time. But he stood firm, and he continued on his mission to the cross. That's our second point. He stood firm when he was sold out by traitors. Third, we should have confidence that Jesus will save us because he stood firm when he was abandoned by his disciples. The text here, it's emphasizing his abandonment by all his disciples, including Peter, who boasted that he would never do such a thing, right? Verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night," and Peter claims otherwise, but Jesus says, verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." There's that very poignant statement in verse 56 when Jesus is arrested. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." In verses 58 through 75, you have Peter following along and observing from a distance. And at first you wonder, is he going to redeem himself? When he's asked if he knows Jesus, well, no. Three times over he's asked, three times over he denies him. And the text is pointing out that at that moment, Jesus truly has no allies who will rally to his side. He's utterly alone. It's not surprising that his enemies are against him. And, you know, yeah, there can be individual traitors to the cause like Judas, but to be abandoned by all your disciples, all the ones that you had called and taught and built up and labored with and traveled with and endured hardship with, that surely had to be even more painful than the betrayal of Judas. Because he knew that these men actually believed in him. But they're men. They're mortal men. They're flesh and blood. And as verse 41 says, the flesh is weak. And that's what it is. These are weak men. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of us too. We're all here. I think all of us would claim allegiance to Christ's cause. We're not his enemies, like the mob sent by the chief priests and the elders. And I'm pretty sure none of us are profiting by somehow selling out Jesus like Judas. You know, we're not traitors like that. But, like the disciples, we are weak men and women. And there have been times when we've abandoned Jesus. Times when we should have spoken up for him and we didn't in one way or another. Brothers and sisters, as you read about the disciples in Matthew chapter 26, you're reading about yourself. This is your biography. And we need to be humbled by those failures of nerve. We need to repent of them. We need to watch and pray, as verse 41 says, so that we won't fall into those temptations to abandon Jesus. But I think the first thing is simply that that we need to be humbled and to realize how weak, how prone to failure we are. And not just failure in executing a task. It's almost never a case of, I was trying to share the gospel and I just didn't do a very clear job of it. No, it's a failure of nerve. Oftentimes we're not even trying to share the gospel because we're afraid. That's what we're talking about here. A failure of nerve, a failure of courage. That's what we see in the disciples. That's what we see far too frequently in ourselves. Jesus overcomes this too. Thankfully, the work of salvation does not depend upon the faithfulness of the disciples. It depends entirely on the faithfulness of Jesus. And he remains faithful even when he's completely abandoned by his followers. That's our third point. Hardly seems like things could get worse here. He's attacked by enemies. He's sold out by traitors. He's abandoned by disciples. Jesus, he overcomes all of that. He somehow slogs through it. Well, as it turns out, things can get worse. There's one more thing that Jesus has to endure here. That brings me to my fourth point. We should have confidence that Jesus will save us because he stood firm when he was struck by God his Father. We need to understand this theologically here. The crucifixion in Matthew 27, which we'll be getting into in weeks to come, that's the Father striking the Son with the punishment that sinners deserved. And we're already gearing up for that here in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus quotes Scripture saying, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's God speaking in that text. Or we get an inkling of this when Jesus prays to his Father, but he doesn't get an answer. Prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But heaven is silent at that moment, because the Father intends for the Son to drink the cup of his wrath. The Son's prayer to the Father is answered, but it's answered with a no. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul says that God, the Father, he put Jesus forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice, by his blood. God, the Father, put him forward for that purpose, not mankind. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he confronts his fellow Jews. He says that they killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. But he also says that this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Throughout this passage that we're reading in Matthew 26, Jesus is saying how his life and his death fulfill the Scriptures. He keeps saying this so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This was God's plan all along. God's plan, as Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Look at verse 68. There's a question there that it's deeper than we realize. The people in the council, they're slapping and they're spitting at Jesus, and they say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" That's a question that you need to consider. Who is really striking Jesus here? Yes, it's Jesus' enemies, the chief priests, the elders, and so on. They're striking him physically at that moment. It's the traitors like Judas who stabbed him in the back. It's his weak and cowardly disciples even, but even more profoundly and even more importantly, it's also God the Father who is striking Jesus here. That is the hardest blow of all. There's a beautiful passion hymn in our Trinity hymnal, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." And one line says, "Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." It was the justice of God that compelled him to strike the shepherd, to strike the son, because sin has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. It has to be eliminated. Jesus took that blow as well. He shuddered at it. He asked for that cup to pass by. But when his prayer was answered in the negative, he didn't crumble. He stood firm and he took the blow that justice gave. And he still emerged victorious from it. There's just a brief prophecy here. There's a small sign here that points past Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, his last 24 hours and crucifixion, that points ahead to Easter Sunday. Verses 31, 32, Jesus tells them he's going to be struck, but he adds this, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus knows that he's going to be raised up. Jesus is able to endure even being struck by God as an act of divine justice. He was struck, but he still lives. Nothing can stop him. That's the point. He cannot be defeated. And that is meant to give Christians confidence in his saving work. It's meant to strengthen Christians who are sometimes haunted by those doubts. You can ask, am I really going to go to heaven when I die? Well, maybe ask this question: can Jesus be defeated? Answer is clear: no. Is there any chance at all that he'll somehow be foiled in his attempt to save you? No. He stood firm at the decisive hour, even when he was struck by the full judgment, the full fury of judgment of Almighty God. And someone who can stand through that and be raised up, who can live to talk about it, can most assuredly save you. Christians often struggle with doubts about their salvation. John Bunyan, in his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, he tells the story of a certain Christian character named Mr. Fearing. As one character in the book says, he was a man that had the root of the matter in him. That is, he was a real believer in Jesus. But he was one of the most troublesome pilgrims that I ever met with in all my days. He eventually arrived at the celestial city, heaven. But as his guide, a Mr. Greatheart, says, he was always afraid that he should come short of whither he had a desire to go. He was dejected at every difficulty and stumbled at every straw that anybody cast in his way. And this Mr. Greatheart, he narrates the stages of this character's journey and how the man's fears often held him back. But there's one point on his journey where the pilgrims, they get a view of Calvary and the scene of the crucifixion, and then then Mr. Greatheart comments, "He only seemed glad when he saw the cross and sepulchre." Seeing the suffering, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, that's what brought comfort and joy to Mr. Fearing. And Bunyan was pointing out that all sorts of Christians struggle with doubt and fear from time to time. Normal Christians do. Having an advanced theological education doesn't prevent it. One figure from church history that fascinates me is John Duncan, or Rabbi Duncan, a missionary to the Jews of Budapest back in the 1840s or so. Later became a professor of Old Testament for the Free Church of Scotland. He was a brilliant theologian, a brilliant scholar of languages and of the Bible, but he went through periods of just intense doubt about his salvation. Duncan had a friend by the name of David Brown, who also later became a professor of theology in the Free Church of Scotland. And during one of Duncan's low periods, he came to visit Brown, and Brown mentioned to him how he'd recently been reading the story of Mr. Fearing from Pilgrim's Progress. And Brown writes, "One afternoon as he came to my room, I told him what a feast that story had been to me. Oh, read it to me, David." And it would have melted anyone to see the big tears rolling down his cheeks and hear his audible sobs as, at one touch after another, it seemed as if he himself had sat for his portrait to the wonderful artist. As Brown tells the story, hearing about Mr. Fearing from Pilgrim's Progress, it not only brought tears to Rabbi Duncan, it also brought moments of joy and even laughs of delight as well. We don't need to be Mr. Fearing. We don't need to endure the struggles of a Rabbi Duncan or be perpetually uncertain like Mrs. Patton from Ordine Community Baptist Church. We can be sure of our salvation. We can be confident in Jesus, who was victorious at the critical moment in the last 24 hours of his life leading up to the cross. He didn't crumble then. He will not fail you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Savior that we needed. For Lord, as we are aware of our own weaknesses, the ways that we have failed, even betrayed you, stood opposed to your work and kingdom, we are reminded that we have full salvation in your Son. Lord, it's all his work and none of ours, and we give you praise for that. We thank you that we have such a sure and certain hope that is an anchor for our souls. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us when we struggle with doubts to turn our eyes to Jesus and even to this passage of Scripture to see how he was abandoned by all, how he even was abandoned by you and to had to face your wrath in our place. Lord, surely if he can come through all of that victoriously and rise from the dead, surely he will bring each one of us to your celestial city, the New Jerusalem. Lord, strengthen our faith. We pray that you would strengthen our faith now as we come to your table, as we come to the sacrament. May we be fed by the Lord Jesus with the bread and the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.